The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7. We continue our study in verse 5. Revelation chapter 7, verse 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. A few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most fascinating books I've read in a long time on the Navy in World War II, The Fleet That the Gods Forgot, by Captain W.G. Winslow, now retired. He was part of the Brown Shoe Navy in World War II and thereafter. And he has written one of the most unusual accounts of the Asiatic fleet during its last few months of existence after Pearl Harbor. The chapter 24 on page 285 is entitled A Refusal to Surrender. I'm going to summarize a little bit of that. But you need a little bit of a map first. Up on the top of our screen here would be the South China Sea. Between the South China Sea and the northern tip of Australia, there are literally thousands of islands, gigantic and small. We have, of course, Sumatra running down this way, Borneo over here. We have Java going out this way, a series of islands like Bali and Timor and so on. We have up through here, we have the Philippine chain, a tremendous chain of islands. Between Manila at this point down to Darwin, Australia, is 2,000 miles by sea. This chapter is the story of how a few sailors decided they would not surrender at Corregidor. And they took a 36-foot motor whaler and they sailed all the way through the whole Japanese Navy, in fact, several Japanese navies, and sailed all of the way from Manila to Darwin in Australia. The chapter begins by saying, and I'm not going to quote too much of it, but part of it, 5 May 1942 was doomsday minus one for Corregidor, the massive island fortress guarding the main channel entrance to Manila Bay. For four tortuous months, its valiant defenders had been subject to merciless poundings by unopposed Japanese bombers, and with the fall of Bataan on 9 April, a new kill factor had been introduced, artillery fire. Standing hub to hub in the hills of Bataan, upwards to 200 heavy cannon had systematically pulverized the batteries and defense positions of the Rock, America's last bastion in Southeast Asia. Three smaller forts, Hughes, Drum, and Frank, supporting Corregidor across the bay's southern reaches, had shared the same fate. Most of their big guns, too, lay silent among the rubble of demolished casemates. That the end was near was no secret to the defenders of Corregidor and its satellite forts, who numbered about 9,145 Americans, nearly half of whom were Navy men and Marines. and their comrades in arms, 3,516 men of the Philippine Scouts, Army, and Navy. Surrounded by the enemy and with no chance for outside help, the half-starved, battle-fatigued men doggedly fought on, obsessed with the foreknowledge that the impending end would bring only death or capture. Anchored in Corregidor, South Harbor, was a minesweeper, Quail, designated AM-15, the last of six such ships assigned to the Asiatic Fleet. Two had gone to the Netherlands East Indies in early December. Japanese bombs had sunk three more in Manila Bay. The Quail, however, not without her problems. Most of the bridge had been torn away by six-inch shells, which also smashed the upper portion of her stem section. She was leaking from minor underwater damage to her hull, and two-thirds of her crew had been ordered ashore to help man beach defenses on Corregidor. Despite these handicaps, the Quail, in the face of the enemy shelling, had that day daringly swept a 600-foot channel through Corregidor's minefields to permit evacuation by launch of Army Navy personnel and the submarine Spearfish lying offshore. Four officers, including the commanding officer, Lieutenant Commander John H. Morrill, and 22 enlisted men were aboard the Quail that night when, at 20:30 hours, Japanese artillery opened fire on Corregidor with a thunderous barrage. He describes the barrage. He also describes that General Wainwright had put up white flags, and they had to keep replacing the white flags. After the surrender had been agreed upon, the Japs bombed for 24 hours and shelled for 24 hours the helpless men on Corregidor. Going back now to Lieutenant Commander Morrill and his men, they had no way of learning what was happening on the rock, and hoping for the best, they feared the worst. Finally, at 0430, a message was received from Navy headquarters on Corregidor, ordering those aboard the Quail to help in the defense of Fort Hughes on Caballa Island, 3 miles south of Corregidor. All hands proceeded to the fort in the ship's motor launch, leaving the Quail anchored midway between Fort Hughes and Corregidor. When they arrived at Fort Hughes, they found a colonel who was mad because he was supposed to surrender and he wouldn't. And he was chewing and eating cigars. He was so angry. And, of course, he didn't want to surrender. He didn't see any reason to surrender. He wanted to buy time. He wanted to kill Japs. He wanted to fight. And he describes, the lieutenant commander describes, the enemy shells exploding in the gun pits and killing and wounding people all around. All but the fort's 17 big guns had been destroyed, and they had one 12-inch mortar, which was valiantly continuing to fight. At daylight, Japanese bombers struck Fort Hughes and added to the carnage. Information concerning what was happening at Corregidor was unobtainable. Rumors of surrender abounded, and of course they could see the white flags. At 1100 hours, Commander Morrill received orders from the commandant of the 16th Naval District Headquarters in Corregidor to scuttle the Quail. In other words, stop defending the fort, go back and scuttle the Quail. Immediately following that, all communications with Corregidor were lost. While Morrill assembled the scuttling party, consisting of himself and his gunnery officer, and four enlisted men of the engineering department, one man, he noticed all the white flags flying on Corregidor. So he went in and scuttled it in under fire. They scuttled it and destroyed it. En route to the Quail, they were strafed by Japanese aircraft. They were subject to artillery fire, machine gun fire, all of the way there and all the way back. During the return trip, a flight flag had been run up on Fort Hughes. By that time, the colonel had his orders from a general, and he was told, "You are ordered to surrender." He still didn't want to do it. Now, Commander Morrill had to make a decision. Rather than go there and be captured, and his men took refuge on an abandoned ship half-sunk called a Ranger. It was an abandoned Army tug. And there they decided on a very daring plan. They decided they were not going to surrender. They were going to escape to Australia, 2,000 miles away, with nothing in between but Japs. That's the whole Jap Navy, two navies, and the Jap Air Force. And, of course, he describes how cruelly the Japs treated Even before the surrender, they kept killing people out of hand. As a matter of fact, my pulling guard, one of the finest linemen I've ever seen, when the surrender was ordered, he didn't want to, but he finally held up his hands, and so a Jap went up and bayoneted him through the lungs, and to this day he still only has one lung. He went to Jap prison with one lung bayoneted all the way through. He had trouble for years and still does. Well, Commander Morrow went to get their motor launch and discovered it had been sunk. But nearby was another one, and they tried to start it up, and they could. And so they began to work out their plans to get away. At first, at nightfall, Morrow and his men landed at Fort Hughes in order to get some ammunition, some guns, and some equipment. And they had avoided anyone who might give them an order to surrender. Two officers and six enlisted men who indicated a willingness to go appeared so mentally upset and physically exhausted that they were not taken. And so eventually, Lieutenant Commander Morrow, Warrant Gunner Donald C. Taylor, and 16 Navy enlisted men of the Quail boarded a 36-foot motor launch at 22:15, 6 May 1942. They commenced a voyage into the unknown. Their departure came none too soon. 15 minutes later, the Jap artillery again started blasting Fort Hughes, and after that, eventually the Japs landed. So they got away just in time. But as they tried to get out of the harbor, the complete harbor was filled with destroyers and Japanese patrol boats. And of course, this was at night, and how they got away is in itself a very exciting thing. And then when they, as soon as they left Manila, they discovered that there were just Japs all over the place, and they were shooting at everything. So they went into a little cave called Hamalo Cove, and there they were trapped when a destroyer came in, went right by and didn't see them, and so eventually they had to wait all day while they camouflaged their little 36-foot motor whaler, and then eventually they got out of there. Well, they went south, and he describes in great detail how they went from island to island and place to place. He describes their course and when they finally, and the difficult time they had getting out of Luzon. Off the tip of southern Luzon, they were discovered, and but ignored. They apparently, by this time, they'd worked it out. They had a man at the tiller, and he wore a straw hat and looked like a native, and the rest of them would hide under the gunnels and hang on to their guns ready to shoot sell their lives dearly. They were between Verde Island and the southern tip of Luzon. The next time they ran into trouble, they had to keep pulling in for one reason or another. They went through the Sabayan Sea, and as they did, they ran into some trouble with their launch. They had to go ashore. They went into shore, found some ways to repair it, and then moved on. By the dawn of the 17th day, they had traversed Surigao Strait, and that was the only time they didn't see any Japs. The rest of the time they did. They would go at night, and then by day they would secure somewhere, hide out, and camouflage their whole area, and if necessary, fight. Well, they finally stopped in one town on the east coast of Mindanao before they went out into the Philippine Sea. And there they picked up some more supplies from some friendly natives. And there was a lumber camp not far, and they used that to disguise their motor launch further. They went out into the Philippine Sea, and they hit one of those bad storms that comes up at this time of the year. In fact, 2 years later, there'd be a terrible typhoon called Cobra around there. And then they were forced back toward shore, and then they would hide out again. And they did this for some time until they lost part of their engine. They had a problem there. It says late on 19 May, they set a southerly course for the island of Moratori in the Halmahera group. And this, by the way, now they're in the Dutch East Indies. Taking care to cross the possible air lane between Mindanao and Peleliu at night, they sailed on through a desolate sea to arrive on the northeastern tip of Moratai on the morning of 22 May. Here they planned to land at a village of Berberi, but as they approached the beach, a large motor launch flying the Japanese flag was spotted lying at anchor. Immediately they changed course and continued southward until the next morning they put into a tiny island of Sayafi in the Netherlands East Indies. The natives on Sayafi spoke no English, but by using sign language, the men were able to barter articles of clothing and get some food. The Sayafi were not very friendly, nor were they openly hostile. They seemed indifferent to war and apparently favored neither side. But they made it quite evident, however, that the Americans' presence bothered them and they wanted to get them out of the town quickly. The Navy men then left Sayafi at night and headed southeast past Gag Island. They headed south through the islands of the Jeff family group. The next morning, just after sunup, lookout shouted the alarm. Two power-driven launches flying no flags were some distance to the east. All but the coxswain quickly vanished below the gunwales and unlimbered their guns. Fortunately, the launches held their course and were soon out of sight. Then they finally came to Paisang Island, and they headed due south, and there they ran into trouble again, this time with their engine. Their engine quit altogether. They pulled into an island called Tiur, and there they couldn't find any weight. Of course, they had no parts, and out of a piece of hard driftwood, a very ingenious engineer manufactured a part for the engine made out of driftwood. He carved it out of driftwood, and then they were able, of course, to move on. In different places, they had different problems. For example, the piece of hard driftwood that the engineer had whittled a new bearing out of, and he inserted it to replace the defective one, made of lignum vitae, worked beautifully. After that, they had other engine problems and so on, and they came ashore at some very hostile places. But by mid-June, on 4 June, surrounded by a calm sea, all hands strained to catch the first glimpse of the land down under, Australia. They had come through the last 200 miles. They had crossed one of the more unusual weather situations in a very, very heavy sea. And they had gone 200 miles across open water, and waves had come over the ship, and of course they had a very difficult time keeping it afloat. So it says then, moving, they came to Melville Island. Melville Island is just 100 miles off the coast of northern Australia. Moving through the Straits of Apulia, they went ashore at a Catholic mission on Melville Island, where they were welcomed with open arms. Exhausted from battling the angry sea, Morrill and his men basked in the generous hospitality thrust upon them at the mission. And to regain strength, they rested during the daylight hours of 5 June, but eager to reach Darwin, they set out that night on the long journey. The little motor launch with a jubilant crew arrived off Darwin Harbor at 0900 hours on 6 June 1942 to find the harbor's entrance blocked by an anti-submarine net. Anxiously, they waited for a challenge and instructions from the harbor craft, but there were none. The reason was, of course, that all the ships had been sunk several days before by Jap bombing raids. So they searched until they found a gap in the net and shoal water, and they went through. No brass band or cheering throng was on hand to greet those courageous adventurers. In fact, no one even challenged or acknowledged their presence in the weather-beaten motor launch until it pulled alongside the Inner Harbor control station dock and Morrill shouted for instructions. Deliriously happy to be safe at last among friends, the sun-bronzed, bewhiskered Navy men, who in their ragged, nondescript clothing could easily be taken for Sulu Sea pirates, were in for a rude surprise. Having destroyed all means of identification in the event they were captured by the Japanese, they were unable to convince the Australian authorities they were actually American escapees from Corregidor. Everyone in Corregidor was believed to have been either killed or captured. And the idea that someone could go 2,000 miles in a 36-foot launch all of the way from Manila to northern Australia, no one believed it. So, of course, they imprisoned them immediately. They were suspected of being spies. However, along came Lieutenant Colonel Wurtschmidt of the United States Army Air Corps to save the situation. As a matter of fact, he interrogated the strangers and tried to determine if they were indeed Americans. Although the motley group answered his questions about life in the United States correctly, he was not absolutely certain until suddenly he turned and looked into the eyes of Commander Morrill and asked, who won the previous year's Army-Navy game? That was the 1941 one. Morrill, a Navy Academy graduate, promptly replied that the Navy beat the hell out of the Army and gave the score. That did it. The colonel right away gave them his stamp of approval, and the Australians released them from prison. And then, they were given a rousing welcome. Thus, 18 Navy men happily concluded an incredible journey, 2,000 miles with every possible type of danger and difficulty, from native morals who wanted to kill them, from Japanese who wanted to capture them, from the weather. They had some terrible weather, the 50-foot waves in the little 36 motor whaler, and the terrible winds. They had every kind of a problem. They managed to traverse the enemy-infested, unfamiliar seas in their little 36 motor launch with an average speed of 5 knots, using a jury-rigged sextant to plot their way on inadequate navigational charts. This daring, seemingly impossible escape from Corregidor to Darwin, Australia, by Lieutenant Commander John H. Morrill and his men, must stand surely tall among the all-time great achievements of the men of the United States Navy. The men who did it, of course, all had great and distinguished war records thereafter. Lieutenant Commander John H. Morrill eventually became Rear Admiral John H. Morrill. Warrant Gunner Donald C. Taylor. The enlisted men should be named because they made a great contribution to the war effort, and they demonstrated a great principle. It is better to keep plugging and never surrender. Lyle Joseph Bercier, Philip Martin Binkley, Ralph William Clark, Nicholas George Cusinello, Harold Haley, George William Head, Jack Forrest Meeker Jr., Ralph Waldo Newquist, Raid Otumus Rankin, Bruce Roland Richardson, James Howard Steele, John Samuel Stringer, Glenn Arthur Swisher, Earl Balvin Watkins, Charles Ernest Weinman, Earl Stanley Voskel. These men put down one of the greatest records in the history of the United States Navy. And the many, many times they were tempted to give up. They were tempted to quit. They were hungry. They were starving. They were ready to, when a Jap destroyer came along, they were ready to stand up and fight. But they held off till the last minute, and the Japs simply thought natives moving around, and they ignored them. It was a phenomenal, phenomenal thing. But the principle behind it is the principle we are studying in chapter 7. The 144,000 men who never gave up and who throughout the entire time of the tribulation, 7 years of every kind of disaster and danger, refused to surrender, continued to give the gospel and won thousands and thousands of people to the Lord. Every one of these 144,000 evangelists survived to the end of the tribulation under incredible circumstances. This morning we took up chapter 5 along with, verse 5 along with verse 4. We noted in verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And we noticed immediately some problems. We noticed that first of all that even though Reuben was the firstborn, he is not mentioned first. Judah won from him the right of rulership. So Judah is the ruling tribe, mentioned first as the ruling tribe of Israel, with emphasis on the dynasty of David. Reuben had the opportunity, as the firstborn. He was born with all of the opportunities, but being born with all of the opportunities does not mean success. He was the ruler, he was the priest, and he had the double portion. He lost the rulership to Judah, he lost the priesthood to Levi, and he lost the double portion to Joseph. He lost these things, though he had every opportunity for greatness. Opportunity does not mean success. Opportunity can only mean success when the individual plugs. And Reuben, of course, failed to do that. He was unstable as water, just like some of you are unstable. You come for a while and you go for a while. You come and hear doctrine and then you leave. You come when it suits you and you, when it doesn't suit you, you're not here. You're not consistent, you're not faithful, you're not stable, and you're never going to make it. Some of you are going to be are magnificent, but that was the trouble with Reuben. The advantage of birth became a disadvantage in life because Reuben was involved in arrogance, pettiness, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, self-pity. And eventually this led to the sins which are found in the prophecy of Genesis 49, which we noted this morning. The disadvantages of birth belonged to Judah, Levi, and Joseph, but they became advantages through spiritual momentum from the consistent perception of Bible doctrine. While Judah is the royal tribe, Reuben is the firstborn, and therefore, of course, he is mentioned secondly. Gad is mentioned third, even though he is the seventh son of David. And we found the reason for that this morning. Gad means fortune or prosperity. As the seventh son, he was, of course, a great person for counterpunching. He never gave up, no matter how difficult things became. And the story we noted tonight, the famous group who went all the way as from Corregidor, they escaped, and went all the way to Darwin, 2,000 miles, is a great illustration of Gad. Genesis 49:19, Gad will be attacked by a company of raiders, but he will counterattack at their heels. The concept of the rebound technique. The concept of counterpunching. And we took up spiritual counterpunching this morning. So in summary, we noted that Judah is the ruling tribe. Reuben is the firstborn. Gad represents the concept of plugging under grace provision to serve the Lord in spite of failure, in spite of cosmic involvement. Every believer must be a good spiritual counterpuncher. As long as God gives us life, we must be like that crew on the motor launch. Never surrender, never give up. Gad means fortune or prosperity, which comes from never giving up. Grace gives the opportunity for capacity for prosperity and fortune, because grace is always accompanied by humility. It is the arrogance of the cosmic system which destroys all capacity for blessing and causes people to surrender and to give up in life. Well, we had a problem then in introducing the next verse. Verse 6, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. And so this morning we had to stop and note that Jacob had a harem of two wives and two mistresses. And from these four came all of the 12 patriarchs. They are, first of all, there was Leah and Zilpah, her maid, who was given to Jacob as a mistress. Then there was Rachel, and there was Bilhah, her maid. Rachel was barren and gave Bilhah. Now, here is Jacob, old chiseler. And he had wife one, wife two, mistress one, mistress two. And they all came from this group. For example, Leah holds the record in the harem. She had six sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And they were the first four born: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So we can put them down. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Judah, of course, became the ruler. Then there were two more that came a little later. In between, of course, she was exhausted. And so she gave him Zilpah to carry on the line. And then after Zilpah had two, then came Issachar and Zebulun. So he put them down, Issachar and Zebulun. And that, of course, is these are the sons who were true brothers and the sons of Leah by Jacob. Zilpah had Gad and Asher. We'll bring Zilpah down here. Here's Gad, and here is Asher. Then, of course, we have Rachel. Rachel had the last two sons. She was barren for a long time. And she had, of course, Joseph. Here she is. She had Joseph and Benjamin. They were 11 and 12. And Bilhah also had two. Bilhah had Dan and Naphtali. And if ever there were a couple of real problems, there they are, Dan and Naphtali. So you should have something like that from your notes this morning, plus a good dissertation on not to have too many children. After all, she's a woman and not some kind of a slave, etc. All right, again, verse 6. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Since the order is not chronological, it has something to do with the unrestrained historical adversities of the tribulation. In spite of the terrible disasters, there will be members of the human race who will believe in Christ, who will have positive volition toward doctrine, resulting in great spiritual momentum. Spiritual momentum, or lack of it, on the part of tribulational believers, seems to be linked to the order or sequence in which the tribes are presented here. For example, Judah, in verse 5, was first. This implies promotion, high office, or success during time of historical disaster. Judah was a plugger, and because he was consistent in his perception of doctrine, no matter how great the adversity, he had phenomenal promotion and success. Now here's the principle. No matter how great the adversities may be, God honors believers who are faithful in doctrine, and he promotes them in time of great adversity. Furthermore, remember, if God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. A man may promote you, but it doesn't mean a thing. For man to promote you and God not to promote you means great suffering, pain, a miserable and even a ruined life. In other words, certain positive believers would be promoted in the midst of great adversity and unrest. And the 12,000 from Judah are illustrations of those who were faithful, those who learned doctrine as evangelists, and God promoted them. There will also be many Reubens, believers who had all the advantages of life, but after salvation through faith in Christ, they were just like some of you. Unstable, easily distracted, wrong scale of values, negative toward doctrine, living in the cosmic system, preoccupied with self, full of self-pity, full of pettiness, full of arrogance, full of jealousy, full of vindictiveness. There will also be some believers who will follow the pattern of Gad, whose failures will not hinder their spiritual life. They will be counterpunchers. You can't keep them down. Because of rebound and the utilization of logistical grace, they will recover and keep advancing in the spiritual life. Now that brings us to verse 6 and Asher. Asher, in this verse and in Genesis 49:20, depicts the prosperity of positive believers during the tribulation. In other words, adverse historical circumstances do not hinder the prosperity of mature believers. We are in a depression now. If you advance to maturity during this depression, it will not hinder your prosperity. Depression never destroys prosperity for those faithful believers who advance to maturity. According to the prophecy of Genesis 49:21, Naphtali represents the tribulational believer freed from the trap of sin after the rapture by believing in Christ. Actually, in Genesis 49, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali all describe the remnant of believers in the tribulation. Let's take Naphtali. Naphtali means my wrestling and reminds us of the tremendous spiritual conflict which will exist in the tribulation, a time of unrestrained adversity and historical disaster. And nevertheless, in spite of that, great blessing. Asher means happiness and reminds us of the fact that no matter how horrible the circumstances of life may become, you can have the same happiness that you would have in a time of historical prosperity. Manasseh was one of the weakest tribes of Israel, a reminder that helplessness and humility are ingredients for honoring and serving the Lord. Again, Manasseh is the eldest son of Joseph by his Egyptian wife, the princess Asenath. And since Manasseh and his younger brother Ephraim were adopted by Jacob on his deathbed, and both became tribes of Israel, giving to Joseph the double portion, of course, they lost by Reuben, they depict the concept of blessing by association with those who have strength. Joseph had great strength. They were his sons. They were blessed by association. And it teaches us the great principle we have studied before in 2 Corinthians 12. Out of weakness comes strength. So we have Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh added. Then in verse 7, and from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Now Simeon was the second son of Jacob by Leah. Simeon was cruel. Genesis 34:25 describes his terrible cruelty, while Genesis 49:6 describes his deceit and his conspiracy. He was arrogant. He was hot-tempered. He was devoid of mercy. He was conspiratorial. He was deceitful. He was full of his own self-importance. Jacob was shocked at the evil performed by Simeon and Levi. And because of the weakness of this tribe, Simeon, it was scattered throughout the land of Israel. The fact that 12,000 were saved and sealed out of Simeon emphasizes the principle of grace throughout human history. Levi was everything his brother was. He was arrogant. He was jealous. He was vindictive. He was full of self-importance on the one hand, self-pity on the other. He was cruel. He was conspiratorial. He was just like his brother. But cursing was turned to blessing for Levi, and this is because Levi rebounded. They were exactly alike, these two brothers. They were not twins, but they were so much alike, Simeon and Levi. And yet, cursing was turned to blessing because Levi rebounded. And from Levi came Moses, and from Levi came Aaron and the priesthood. Levi was appointed to the priesthood, Numbers 18:20-21. The rebound of Levi with his cursing turned to blessing is documented in such passages as Exodus 32:25-29, Deuteronomy 33:8-11, Numbers 8:5-18, Numbers 3:5-9. Here are two brothers, Simeon and Levi, both evil, both cruel, both vile in every possible way. And yet, one of them came to the point of blessing. One went out under terrible discipline. Simeon and Levi, the subject of Genesis 49:5-7. The grace of God extended to Levi in Moses, plus the Levitical priesthood extended into the future, where 12,000 believers of the tribe of Levi are sealed as tribulational evangelists. In verse 7, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Some points should be noted about these men. Let's note Issachar. Issachar means in the Hebrew, he will bring reward. This emphasizes the fact that God will reward in eternity those believers, whether in the tribulation or in this dispensation, who are faithful, who are consistent, who remain in a state of humility, who are never bothered by the problems of Gate One, Cosmic One, who avoid arrogance, who avoid pettiness and bitterness and vindictiveness and implacability, who are stable instead of unstable. God has great future reward for such believers, rewards that we have noted and studied in Revelation 2 and 3. A reminder then of God's grace, not only in blessing the mature believer in time, but in rewarding him in eternity. What is clearly stated for us as believers of Christ in the church age is also implied through Issachar for believers in the tribulation. Advancing to maturity, they will be intensified. They will have less time to do it, but they will have great opportunity. However, it will require intense concentration. And they can't do what some of you do, miss Bible class now and again, for some very important reason. They will not be able to miss at all. And they will advance to maturity, and even though it's a very short time and a horrible time in history. While the divine dynasphere is not available to these tribulational believers, God's grace will provide not only doctrine, but the means of rapid spiritual progress, momentum, cracking the maturity barrier. And from the tribe of Zebulun, says verse 8, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Zebulun was the 10th son of Jacob and the last one by Leah. His name means dwelling or habitation. In the prophecy of Genesis 49:13, Zebulun is described as a haven for ships, which has a messianic connotation, since Galilee was where Joseph and Mary found haven after their return from Egypt. During the tribulation, some of the evangelists will actually have places where people can come after salvation, hear doctrine, grow in grace, without being disturbed by the terrible historical events, which we have noted briefly in chapter 6 and will note in great detail in coming chapters. In the tribulation, 12,000 evangelists of Zebulun will be a haven for many disaster victims of the tribulation. Next is the tribe of Joseph, so-called. It's actually a reference to the tribe of Ephraim. However, Ephraim is omitted because he was the tribe which led the revolution against the dynasty of David and the tribe of Judah as the ruling tribe of Israel. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, was from the tribe of Ephraim. 1 Kings 11:26. But the name of using Joseph's name instead of that of Ephraim is very significant, because Joseph, you see, was a man who never tried to promote himself, who never pushed himself, and only once in his entire lifetime did he seek self-advancement. And as we have noted, it kept him in jail for 2 extra years. Joseph was a man whose faith in the Lord was so strong, whose application of doctrine was so great, whose personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ was so fantastic that he never got ahead of the Lord except once, and he paid for it. He was a man, therefore, who was laid back, low profile, not pushy, not out in front, looking for ways and means to get ahead, not playing the game by normal standards, but playing the game by God's standards. And in the tribulation, there will be great leaders, the man for the crisis, just as Joseph was the man for the economic crisis in Egypt. They were on cycles. They had 7 years of great prosperity, followed by 7 years of economic depression. Joseph was the man for the great adversity which would come following prosperity. And this speaks of the fact that to be laid back in a true sense of the three stages of the faith rest drill, to be dependent upon the Lord, and now the Lord to work His plan out, is the only way to go in adversity. You see, we're in adversity, and it's going to get worse. Those of you who heard the David Brinkley show today probably saw one of the finest stage shows on contemporary history that we have had in years, because a number of people spoke. And each one of these people, the two people running for the Senate in Missouri, two people running for governor in New York, but everything they said about the economic problems and the way they were developed gave you a perfect index as to how things are going to be in the tribulation and how they can be anticipated and how the solution lies not with the hot shots, the front runners, the loud mouths and the big wheels, but with those who have a steady intake of divine power. Remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Not some fancy idea of getting ahead. Not depending on human means and human systems. Benjamin is mentioned. He is the full brother of Joseph, the last son. Benjamin means son of the right hand, which was an obvious messianic reference. A reminder that the tribulation will terminate with the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Benjamin was faithful to Judah in the great revolution which split the nation, so Benjamin will be faithful in the dissemination of the gospel during the tribulation. Benjamin emphasizes the importance of faithfulness and one of the greatest manifestations of integrity, capacity for love. And again, note, as we did this morning, that Dan is omitted because of the tribulational dictatorship coming from the tribe of Dan. Because Dan was easily distracted, because the tribe of Dan was the first one to go into idolatry, because Dan was sincere but never had clear, strong concepts of value. He had an erroneous scale of values and could be easily led astray by anyone or anything, easily distracted. As a matter of fact, in preaching some of your funerals in the future, I am going to suggest that we have a tombstone. Not R.I.P., rest in peace, but E.D. E.D., easily distracted. So, Benjamin is again one of the great witnesses of the tribulation. 12,000 from that tribe. It should be noted that this passage is also the basis for false teaching from the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, a blasphemous cult which distorts the Word of God. The passage closes out with a perfect passive participle from the verb sphragizo. In the Greek, the word comes at the end, sphragizo. It is translated like an imperfect tense or a past tense, a legitimate translation for this participle. Now let's see what we have before we get into verse 9. Beginning at verse 1. After these things, the breaking open of the doomsday book's first six seals, I saw four pursuivant angels standing ready on red alert to administer divine judgment at the four hemispheres of the earth, restraining the four wind cells, three to each hemisphere of the earth, in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel, the person of officer. He has cherub rank in the College of Heralds, who had the seal of the living God, coming up from the east and shouting a command with a loud voice to the four Persevah angels, to those who were given authority to damage the land and the sea. And he said, "Do not damage the land or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God, the evangelists of the tribulation, on their foreheads." Then I heard the number of those who had been sealed. 144,000 were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Please note the verb is not found in verse 5. It comes later. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. And from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And then comes the phrase, meta tuta. And of course, that is the preposition meta plus the accusative neuter plural of hutas. Meta, M-E-T-A. Plus the accusative neuter plural of the immediate demonstrative pronoun hutas. H-O-U-T-O-S. Correctly translated, after these things. After the vision of sealing the 144,000 Jewish evangelists for the tribulation. Since the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week and the end of the Jewish age, it is fitting that the evangelists are Jewish, even though there is no Jewish client nation to God until the second advent. This phrase, this prepositional phrase, begins the second section of Revelation 7, the result of tribulational evangelism. Now, there is other tribulational evangelism given in chapter 11. Moses and Elijah are brought back. Then, of course, in chapter 14, even angels are going to evangelize. But in this passage, we have the results of the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists scattered all over the world. And so we have the results of tribulational evangelism, verses 9 through 14. And the description of the tribulational martyrs is the first description of result. The verse says in the King James, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." It will probably take 2 or 3 hours to develop this passage, because we're going to see not only these great the result of these tribes, but we're going to see certain things, certain principles, which follow the concept of the tribulational saints. These tribulational saints are going to be categorically presented in this passage. We are going to see the removal of national barriers in this evangelism. We're going to see the removal of racial barriers. We're going to see the removal of social barriers. We're going to see the removal of linguistic barriers. We're going to see the principle there can be no national prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. We will see the principle there can be no racial prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. We will study in detail the principle there will be no social prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. Therefore, the presentation of the gospel in the tribulation is going to be absolutely fantastic. We will see how there will be no national prejudice on the part of these Jews when they present the gospel. We're going to see the whole concept of the removal of national prejudice and how important it is. You cannot be a missionary and be effective and have national prejudice. You cannot be a witness for Christ and have national prejudice. You can have patriotism, but patriotism does not mean national prejudice. There is a vast difference. Arrogant people can be patriotic and have national prejudice. But humble people and people who are oriented to life can have both patriotism minus national prejudice. There is no missionary base for evangelism in the tribulation, and therefore the removal of national prejudice is a great breakthrough. National barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism, and national barriers will be up because the tribulation is a period of great warfare. Therefore, suspicion of people who do not have national prejudice. We are going to study the removal of the racial barriers. Effective and honorable evangelism in any dispensation demands the removal of racial prejudice. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not have any racial prejudice on the cross, for He died for our sins and for the entire human race. He died for every race, every nation, every category by which people are distinguished. Racial antagonism is a hindrance to the function of evangelism. And it's very interesting because right now in this country we have a problem. The liberals allege that they have no racial prejudice. And therefore they are pushing the concepts of the cosmic system. And they are Satan's evangelists to the blacks, to the browns, to the red man, to any color, any race. See, we are a nation of many races. And the liberals therefore seek to win for liberal causes the black man, the brown man, the red man, whatever the race may be, whatever the color of skin. They flatter them. And therefore, this thing has a reverse twist. When you flatter some race, black, brown, red, yellow, when you flatter some race as Anglo-Saxon and you seek to show your friendliness through flattery, all you give them is a case of arrogance and a demand that they be recognized superior to all others. That is satanic evangelism. But we are going to study the principle that as born again believers witnessing or having the gift of evangelism or being a missionary, when you approach a race, you approach them as those for whom Christ died, and you do not flatter them, and you do not sympathize with them because they have been in slavery or been downtrodden. You give them truth, and you do not treat them with the prejudice of flattery. You treat them as those for whom Christ died, and you seek to make an issue out of the gospel. So racial antagonism is a great hindrance to evangelism, and especially in the time in which we live, because racial antagonism is disguised by liberal hypocrisy. Liberals cater. People who are honorable tell the truth. We are going to see the removal of social barriers. Social prejudice is a hindrance to evangelism in any dispensation. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no social prejudice when He was hanging on the cross and being judged for our sins. And when it comes to the gospel, there is no upper class or lower class, no middle class, no social barriers to exclude anyone from the gospel. And we're going to see the removal of linguistic barriers. Since the administration Now, the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel in A.D. 70, in the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, the Jews have been scattered, and their cursing is turned to blessing through the mastery of Gentile languages during their dispersion. And we're going to see how these 144,000 Jews speak every language in the world. There will be no linguistic barriers. Now, these are some of the things that we will be studying in this great verse. We will begin, of course, on Tuesday night. It is possible that the city by Tuesday will have got put in their one-way street system. If they so be on the lookout. If they don't, we will try to find out Tuesday night and get some kind of a commitment from the city when we're going to be going one way east on this street over here, Alabama, and one way west on the one over here. So watch where you turn when you come on Tuesday night. Just a little added alertness will be necessary. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, was judged on the cross. And it makes no difference what your nationality, what your race, what your background, what class distinction, high class, low class, middle class, all of those things are inconsequential. Because you see, the Bible says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." In God's eyes, there are no distinctions. Christ died for everyone's sins. And you can have eternal life. Not by some system of works. Not by some system of social improvement. Not by trying to imitate someone in a higher class or a different race or from a different nation. Not by adopting some culture foreign to you. The answer of the Word of God is simple, lucid, accurate, goes right to the heart of the matter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. You, each one of you right now, face the same issue. What think ye of Christ? To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. This is the most important factor you must face in this life. It means the difference between eternal life or the lake of fire. In the privacy of your soul, inaudibly, form the sentences expressing your faith in Christ to God. Salvation is a transaction between you and God. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed it on the cross. The Holy Spirit reveals it. So it's not a matter in which we intrude. It's a matter between you and God. And in the privacy of this moment, simply express in sentence form, silently, your faith in Jesus Christ to God the Father. And that's the moment of eternal life for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Challenge us by the passage we are studying, Heavenly Father, and now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.